Hey, my name is Jen. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm here to teach this week on the topic of hope. It is our third lesson in our series, and we do the same series year after year, not because we lack creativity, but because these are really good principles, and who can argue with hope? Who don't need a little bit of hope? I need hope. So tonight, we're going to talk about how we can have some hope. First off, we always like to refresh ourselves with which principle and step that we're on. So read with me together here. We're going to go over the principle. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has the power to help me recover. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2:13. And I don't know about that one. We can skip that. Hey, so I don't know about you guys, but have you ever wondered why it says, happy are those who mourn? I've wondered that a lot. Maybe it's just me. Because I find that to be really odd wording. Because when I've been miserable, I've not been happy. Just saying. But that's what the text says. Happy are those who mourn. Well, because I guess this is such a mind trip to me, at least for my sake, I'd like to kind of look at this a little bit tonight. It is the verse that goes along with this lesson and this principle. So I've often wondered, why does it say that? Because mourning to me is not a happy occasion. I don't feel good when it's happening. And the comfort part, that's pretty nice. But the mourning part, I'm not too keen on. Well, so I did a little digging. And one of the things right off the bat that I want to clarify is we say here in recovery, at Celebrate Recovery, happy are those who mourn. If you look in a lot of the translations of the Bible, it says, blessed are those who mourn. It'll say blessed instead of happy. The difference that I want to make is, you know, like if you sneeze, someone says, bless you. Or if you're maybe in a situation where somebody says, oh, God bless you, or something like that. And so we'll use that word. But I want to help us clarify exactly what it means in this particular situation. It's not meaning fortunate. It's not good luck. So if you say that you're blessed in this situation of the text, you're not saying good luck to you while you're mourning. Good luck with that. That's not what it's saying. It's not hoping that somehow your mourning will give you some sort of fortune of monetary value. What it's saying instead is that it's spiritual prosperity, the kind which comes in a relationship with God. That kind of sets the stage for all the rest that's going to follow. So, if this blessedness is spiritual prosperity that comes through my relationship with God, that now will explain everything. Mourning in this situation is not needless crying. It's not needless pain. Mourning in this situation is the experience of deep grief. If you look in the dictionary, that's what it'll say. In the biblical context, deep grief over our sin nature. Well, that's what the Bible calls it. Here in recovery, we might call it our hurts, habits, and hang-ups, or our character defects. Might be words that you are familiar with here in recovery. There is an interesting scenario that I've come across in life, in existence. There's usually always two sides of a coin. There's a positive side of a coin and a negative side of the coin. And these take effect in all throughout our lives. If we never were sorrowful, we would not be able then to understand comfort. And I think that's why the Lord chose to word such simple things that Jesus said, because this is right out of what Jesus said, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. He shared this with people who were his followers, to people who already believed he was the Messiah, and he's sharing this with them. So if mourning is deep grief over our actions and our even very nature, because we just want to do what we want to do, like Paul says, why do I do what I don't want to do and what I know I should do, the thing that I really should be doing? I don't do that, and what I hate, that's what I end up doing. So we have this conflict inside of us that at some point, if we're not able to take that and put it in front of us and really examine what's going on and why we're making the decisions that we're making, why do we keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result? We'll get to that one in 2 weeks. That's called sanity or insanity when we do that. And so if we're not willing to take time and to really put that in front of us and figure out, why am I miserable at times, or maybe all the time? Why do I find myself in these really sticky situations? And if we can't figure out how to look at that and understand that there's an importance at looking at that, then we won't ever experience comfort. Now, comfort is received through communion with the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter by Jesus himself. He mentions it in John 14, 16, and 26. Also in John 15, verse 26. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it refers to God the Father as our Comforter, the Father of all compassion. So the Spirit comforts us. He comforts us when we're honest about what these character defects are, what our hurt habits and hang-ups are, why we come to this place to get recovery. When we're humble enough to ask for forgiveness, and then we find healing. Interestingly enough, those who learn to mourn over their hurts, habits, and hang-ups, sin, as the Bible would call it, find the heart of God. And intimate fellowship with God is the very foundation of true happiness. So really, happy works in this situation. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are willing to take that out, that yucky thing, and put it in front of you and examine it and figure out why it's happening and what to do to maybe change a pattern. We can be happy about doing that, because the trade-off is God comforts us. Because 1 Corinthians 1 says, he is the Father of all compassion and comfort, who comforts us in our trouble, so that, why? We in turn can comfort others in any of their troubles. It's a circular thing. It's a replenishing thing. And that, my friends, sounds like good hope. I like that. I like that idea. So it's not, when I'm able to look at this verse, it's not a mystery to me as to why it would say happy are those who mourn. Now it makes more sense to me. Oh, I get it. There is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's in Corinthians. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. It's not about feeling stuck. It's not about feeling like it's one step forward and 10 steps back always in life. It's about knowing that there's a hope and a future, that there's forgiveness and healing. And that brings me hope. So let's just look at how there's four ways that we're going to talk about we can have hope. And you know what's cool? Is it's right in the principle. Earnestly believe that God exists. Well, that's the first part of our acrostic tonight. The H stands for higher power. And here at Celebrate Recovery, that's Jesus Christ. So earnestly believe that God exists. My hope is first anchored in the very fact that God exists, that Jesus is God incarnate. He came down, he lived as a human, and he died as a human. But he's not just a human, he's also God. And he's the anchor of my hope. It says that in Hebrews. You know what's kind of cool is, I left it over there. Okay, I'll wing it. In Psalm 139, I'm going to mention a couple verses for those of you who want to write down the verses. It's Psalm 139, 2 through 4, 13, 15, and 16. In those verses, I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have it in front of me. It talks about how God created us. He created our inmost being. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knew all of our days before we ever lived a single one. And you know, that to me is kind of an odd concept unless I look at it in the way that Charles Spurgeon explains it. Charles Spurgeon is a theologian from the 1800s. And he looked at this passage and he said, God is the great architect. He's the great architect. Now, if you're an architect and you're going to build, let's say, a bridge, well, there's a few things that you have to take into consideration. First off, what kind of bridge is this supposed to be? In other words, is it spanning water? Is it spanning a deep canyon? Is it a bridge that's going to just carry people walking across? Or is it supposed to carry cars? Is it going to carry a train, which is even heavier? What kind of load does this bridge need to sustain? And then likewise, what kind of environmental forces does it need to sustain? Is it going to have high winds that come through? Does it need to be earthquake proof? Well, nowadays it has to be. If it's in water, what kind of erosion is going to happen? How do you make the footings of a bridge that are in water? You know, like I think of the 205 bridge that goes over the Columbia River. The pilings are in the water. Well, you got to figure out all this stuff on how to hold this bridge up. And then another question you have to ask is, how long should this bridge last? Does it need to last 20 years, 50 years, 100 years? And so these are like the first basic main questions that the architect has to ask himself. And then the architect would then have to sit down and in a way that is communicated from me then to the workers, the very people that are going to build this bridge, the architect has to then pencil out very specific specs to build this bridge. Because the architect is not the one that builds the bridge. He designs it. Somebody else has to build it then. So he has to then be able to communicate down to the very rivets, the size, the dimensions, the strength of even the rivets that hold this whole thing together. That's a lot of planning. That's a lot of work. But we can do it. We humans can do it. It's not hard if you study it and you understand what has to happen. Well, but think of it this way. God is the great architect. If we can figure out how to build a bridge or a skyscraper, big deal. God knows how to make you. He knows how to make you and me. And my friends, that's some amazing ingenuity. Just like an architect, God knows all your days before you lived a single one. He knows how long your lifespan is, how long you must endure. He also knows what kind of environmental forces you'll have to endure. What kind of hurricane force winds or earthshakes. I said it wrong. You'll have to withstand. How much trouble you need to bear. How much traffic is going to run over the top of you. God knows because he put you together. He intricately wove you together before you were even born. There's no plan B with God. It's not like all of a sudden one day he goes, whoops, didn't see that one coming. Gosh. Boy, now, hey, Jesus, what do you think we should do about this one? That one caught me off guard. That's not how it happens. There's no plan B with God. It's all plan A. He is the great architect. He figured it out before you had to go through it. And if we can figure out how to make buildings stand and bridges not collapse, I'm pretty sure God knows what it is that you'll need every day, all day long, to help you stand. If I think about it that way, that gives me a lot of hope, because it's not up to me. I'm kind of lousy in a lot of respects, and thank goodness it's not up to me and my own ingenuity and my own ability to figure things out. I can lean on the great architect and trust his plan. He's yet to have one that fails. He's yet to have one that caught him off guard. That's a cool thing. The O in the acrostic is for openness to change. Why? Because like the principle says, I matter to him. Earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him. Now, I grew up in church. My mom was, in fact, a Sunday school teacher. And I didn't ever have a problem with thinking that, A, God exists, and that he loves me. Because God is love, and that's his job. If he's going to call himself God, he has to love me. That's just the way I felt about the whole thing. But I wasn't absolutely convinced. In fact, I wasn't convinced in the least bit that he actually cared about me. He had to love me, but I wasn't convinced he liked me. This principle says that I matter to him. That was a tough one. I had to wrestle with this one for a while, because I didn't even matter to me. And my life experience made me feel like I didn't matter to other people either. But I matter to God. You matter to God so much that he died for us. Not because he lost. He didn't die because he lost. He died because he was victorious. He was victorious over the enemy. And he was victorious over death and the grave and everything and anything that tries to pull you under. He's victorious over. That's my God. Openness to change? Yes, I think I'd like to consider this. We are made new in the attitude of our minds, and we put on the new self. That's Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. There's a slightly different translation probably up there. But we're made new before the Lord, who does a redeeming work in us. Why did he die for us? Not just to be like, yeah, I died and I rose again. Whoop, me. That's not why he did it. He did it so we can change. So that we don't have to stay stuck. He did it so that we can experience a change in our attitude, a change in our minds, and a change in our behaviors. Are you open to it? It's available. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I hear stuff like this and I can't receive it. I just can't believe it's true for me. I can believe it's true for you, because I look at you and I think, you're worth it. I don't always think I'm worth it, though, because I've yet to sometimes fully accept that I matter to God. And he loves me, not just because he's God, but he likes me. He wants fellowship with me. That goes back to the beginning, where blessedness is a spiritual prosperity which comes from a right relationship with God. He likes me around so much that he always wants to be around me. He's never turned off by me. Amazing. As much of a jerk as I am, it doesn't turn him off. He loves me and accepts me for who I am, just as I am. Can you accept yourself? Can you accept this truth? Can you receive it? Will you let it change your life? Even on that note, the P is power to change. The principal says that he has the power to help me recover. He does. I don't even have to do the changing on my own. It's his power that does it for me. In fact, Philippians 4:13, the version that I like is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I used to run track in junior high and high school, and I don't know why, but for some reason, when I ran, I always said that verse over and over again. It was a great syncopation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people would, I'd say it when I ran races and stuff, and people would be like, what the heck are you saying? And, oh, as a matter of fact, I'm saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it was a great opportunity to have conversation sometimes. But if that's not why I did it because it gave me strength. I don't know. They always stuck me on the long events. And I'd have to say that phrase over and over and over and over and over. But you know what? I never got tired of it. It was inspiring to me because I couldn't run and run and run on my own strength. There'd be meets where I can't even tell you how many miles I'd run in a single meet because I'd have to run the mile and the mile relay and the 800 and the 400 and the short relay. I mean, you all can add it up. I'm not. It was a lot. And it was my strength. It was my ability to endure and to persevere through something. I like sports. I have fun playing soccer. I like playing basketball. I love football. I don't know why I ran track, probably just because I was good at it, but it was not something I super enjoyed. And so for me to get through those track meets, I needed to stay focused, not on me, because if it was up to me, I had terrible shin splints in high school. Terrible. I was in so much pain. I was like, why am I even doing this? But that verse, I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is there something that's just giving you a lot of pain? Is there something that seems to just be sucking your energy out of you? Is there something that makes you feel like you're on the hamster wheel and it just doesn't stop? You, my friends, can do all things through Christ because he strengthens you. It's his power. It's his power that helps us change. If it was up to me, I'd be way lost in the gutter somewhere probably. John 16:33 says, Jesus says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We have power to change not only ourselves, but the world. Jesus overcomes the world. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. We have power to overcome the enemy. There are times when I definitely feel like the enemy is messing with me. I don't know if you've got those experiences in your life, but there are times when I just am like, dude, this is the enemy just messing with me. And it feels very unjust, and sometimes it feels very impossible to overcome. But that's the good part, is I don't have to. Jesus does. He already won. He already won like a couple thousand years ago. I just have to claim it for myself. And then back to Romans 7, like I was mentioning earlier. Why do what I don't want to do and that which I hate, that's what I end up doing. We seem to have something that we struggle with that is down to our very core, our very nature, like we were born this way, right? Or something. I don't know. But there are these things that are just the things I struggle with. And as much as I try to change it or to overcome it or to will it out of my life or to white knuckle my good, bestest, best behavior, I still struggle with it. And even those things, the Bible says in Romans 7, 24 and 25, who will rescue me from this body of death? This thing that I'm stuck with. Wherever I go, there I am. I can't get rid of myself. Who's going to rescue me from this? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He can deliver me from me. He's that good. He's a rock star. I just get silly sometimes. I can't help it. So what's left? All that's left for us to do is the E. Expect the change. Expect to change. If it's Jesus who's our higher power, if we're willing to take the risk to be open to this concept of change, and we embrace his power to make this change, then the only thing is left is to expect that change to actually happen. Now this, my friends, for all you codependents and folks that are like that, that have completely unrealistic expectations of yourself, God, and the rest of the world, this expectation is definitely one you can take to the bank. This, my friends, is the most real expectation you can have. You can take it to the bank and cash it every time. Jesus comes through for us. He overcomes, he empowers, he strengthens, he redeems. He does it without fail. This expectation is definitely one to hang on to. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion all the way to the day when Christ Jesus comes back. He's not going to leave you hanging. I don't know about you guys, but I used to hate that verse because I used to have a lot of shame about my past behaviors and thought life. And when people would say this, like, no, sweetheart, just God works all things for good of those who trust him. Because you're called according to his purposes. And I just think, shut up. Are you kidding me? Can you sound any more ridiculous? It really bothered me for years, this concept that he's going to work it for good, because there was absolutely nothing good that I could see out of my situation and the way I felt about myself and the way I was relating to other people that always crashed and burned. There was nothing good that I could see from any of that. I've had so much shame. But God's faithful. It ain't up to me, thank goodness. And he worked his magic. It's not magic. He worked his amazing power and grace and forgiveness and healing and sanctification. And that's a lot of big words, so I'll stop. But he did all of that in me over time to where finally the very thing that I hated so much about myself, that I considered to be the very refuse of my existence, that manure pile of my life, he made into fertilizer. It's like fantastic. I have no idea how it happened. I can't tell you how. It just did. And this now is a fertilizer that helps me to grow, and it helps those who I interact with to grow when I share that very thing that Christ did in me with the people around me. So yes, I can expect to change. I can tell you it happens. I can't explain it, but I can tell you it happens, because those very things that I was shameful of, I now can say, he worked it for good. He did. And thank God for those lousy people that would tell me that way back then, because not because I wanted to hear it, but because it was the truth. And he works things, all things, for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we can be confident in that. So, will you trust the great architect? Will you accept and receive into your inner being, the very core of who you are, that Jesus cares about you and you matter to him? Will you stop trying to do life in your own strength or your own wisdom, your own cunning, conniving, and instead draw upon God's all-powerful strength and unwavering wisdom? Will you do that? If you choose to, you can bank on that change happening. Thanks, my friends.